Verses 8 through 17. This is a big passage, 10 verses in all, but there really is a common thread that's woven throughout all that Peter says here. I hope that we can draw that out. If you recall, the sections leading up to this text for this morning have dealt with specific areas of authority structure that believers might find themselves underneath within this fallen world. How are believers, as outsiders, how are we as exiles in this place, how are we supposed to approach these relationships, whether it's us as citizens underneath government or Peter speaks about servants who are under the leadership and authority of their masters. He speaks about wives who are to follow and honor and submit to their husbands. If you claim the name of Christ, but the person of the group above you does not follow Christ in the same way, they don't call Jesus their king, how do you handle yourself? How is that relationship supposed to function and supposed to look? What are our gospel responsibilities in those situations? And all of us are going to find ourselves under authority in this world. And so we need to think about these things. And essentially, Peter has said over and over again, suffer well. It's going to be a struggle at times. Struggle well in those circumstances, within those relationships where you're not in charge and where the person above you makes life hard for you at times. Demonstrate in those situations that your hope and your confidence is not in the person that's above you, but in the God who's above them. Demonstrate that your hope is in the Lord. So do good, show honor, and endure faithfully even when it's difficult, and let your inner hope in Christ be so outwardly evident that nobody thinks your confidence is in your boss or your husband or your government. Let them know your confidence is in your Savior. That's what Peter has been saying. If you'll glance back at the last half of chapter 2, you'll find that Peter has already said this in large measure. Verses 19 and 20 capture this idea well. He says, for this is a gracious thing. What's a gracious thing? Well, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In many ways, I think this has been the overarching idea in Peter's heart and mind so far. Suffer well, even in unfair situations where you don't deserve the suffering you are receiving. And do so for the name and for the cause of Christ. And Peter has worked to apply that general concept to different specific settings that would be present within the lives and situations of believers. He's done that throughout chapter 2 and the first half of 3. And really, as we approach this text today, beginning in verse 8, that picture, I think, is still in view. It's just that Peter is not focusing on specific settings. Now he's taking a step back and he's trying to apply this principle of suffering and struggling well with hope in Christ. He's applying it to all believers. He's going to make statements to all of us in the midst of a world where we don't fit, where we are exiles. This is not our home. We don't belong. And thus, it is likely, it is probable, you should not be surprised when this world rubs you the wrong way, when there is opposition and suffering in your life. So the question that they were asking still is relevant today. How do we carry ourselves in those settings? How does God expect us as his children, as those who carry the name of his son Christ? How are we supposed to handle ourselves? Where is our focus supposed to be when everything around us seems to be chaos or even outright hostility? And I think this text is so helpful in addressing those questions, and it gives us good, clear, wise direction. So let me invite you to stand with me and let's read these 10 verses together. There's a lot here, but it is such good truth. And we'll start in verse 8. Peter says to early believers and by extension to us as his brothers and sisters in Christ, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then you see the second half of this passage. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, Father, this is your word. We believe it to be true. We believe that it is a necessary means of grace in our lives for us to grow and for us to follow you and for us to honor and cherish Christ rightly. So we want all those things to happen here today. We want to know how to struggle and suffer well in a place that is not our home. We want to know how to have hope in Christ in such a way that it is noticed by others and we have opportunity to give a reason for our hope and to give witness to Christ. We want to know how to struggle well. Help us to do this. Help my brothers and sisters in this place to be encouraged today by your word, to be strengthened and convicted where necessary, and for Christ to be honored in all of this. Lord, we have asked that you would bring people here today who do not know you, and so we trust that there are those in this place who would honestly say their hope is not in Christ. And our prayer, my request to you today, Father, is that you would show them their need for Christ and they would hope in him for the first time today, looking away from the things of this world, putting an end to confidence in lesser things and beginning to trust in Christ alone. May this happen. Father, you're good to us and you bring about good things in our hearts that we can't cause but that we desperately need. So we ask you to do that once again for that miracle to occur. And we ask this in faith in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This passage breaks down quite nicely into two larger sections, verses 8 through 12 and then 13 through 17. So let's tackle this first section initially, and I think we'll be able to move through it somewhat quickly because it covers a lot of the same ideas that have already been introduced throughout the whole of 1 Peter so far. In verse 8, we find this clear transition from Peter speaking to specific groups within the church to a more general address to the church as a whole, where he says, finally, all of you conduct yourselves in this way, with unity of mind, with sympathy, with a brotherly love, with tender hearts, with humble minds. Now, each one of these could be explored much more deeply on their own, but I think they're fairly self-explanatory. And taken as a whole, they present a heart picture that would have been necessary, I think, in the early church. I mean, just remember their setting. Their context. They are a struggling people. They are being pressed upon by the culture in which they live. And so there is suffering that's taking place. There is some measure of visible persecution. So you think about these things, unity, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility. Those would have been tremendous forms of grace if they were being exhibited within the body of Christ where people were suffering, right? If those are being shown toward one another in times of hardship, that's a good thing. You need that when you're hurting. You need sympathy. You need tenderness. You need compassion. You need love. You need somebody not to come to you and say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but somebody to come humbly and say, how can I help you? So I think that's why Peter transitions here from specific groups to the church as a whole, and he does so with this list of character attributes, saying all of you ought to conduct yourselves in the midst of struggling and suffering in this way, by way of present-day application. We too are still exiles and sojourners in this place. This world is not our home, and so it is still of great benefit to us if we have these character attributes present within us individually and collectively as a people. God has not called us to follow Christ in solo, but in concert. And so we are a means of grace to one another, and we are to be tender toward one another and compassionate and humble, to have soft hearts and open ears. We need that still, just as they did. There are still brothers and sisters in this place that struggle and that hurt, who are wounded and who are limping through life. And so we ought to be quick and we ought to be faithful to demonstrate these attributes toward one another. And so I would just ask us, do these describe us? All of us, are we acting with unity of mind, with sympathy, with a brotherly, familial love, with a tender heart? with humility? Do they describe us? Do they define you? These are questions that we should ask ourselves and we should ask of one another. So verse 8 sets the stage again for this transition from specific groups to a set of truths to that all of us as followers of Christ ought to believe and grasp as we encounter hardship. And we read on from verse 8 moving into verse 9 where Peter's going to make a statement that should sound somewhat familiar to our hearts because he's already said much the same thing repeatedly earlier on in chapter 2. He says here, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." He says, your calling in Christ puts you in a different path of life. Not evil for evil, not reviling for reviling, but blessing. And again, this is much the same idea that we've already seen repeatedly in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you got your Bibles, just look back with me a chapter or so to 1 Peter 2:15. See if you don't catch some of this flavor here. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Look down to 1 Peter 2:20. "For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Verse 23, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So verse 9 of chapter 3 says, no more evil for evil, but do good and bring blessing. And this is not a new idea. In this section, Peter is taking a truth that he has applied to smaller subsections within the church. And essentially, he is recycling it and applying it to all of God's people. In all of our interactions as ambassadors of Christ, we are to have an approach of blessing. We are to seek actively the good and the benefit of the other person or group that we are interacting with. You, if you claim the name of Jesus, you are called to be a conduit of God's goodness. The room ought to be better when you come into it because you carry Christ with you. This world is increasingly dark and harsh and brusque, and we ought to push against that with the character we have been given in Christ. Do not repay evil for evil, he says, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. Anybody have any temptations this Thanksgiving weekend with family and friends to return reviling with reviling or evil with evil? So when the voices start to rise, church, and the volume of the conversation begins to escalate, we are to introduce a different tone, one of calm, not of capitulation, but of calm and reconciliation. When the animosity begins to elevate and division starts to grow, we are called to be representatives of peace and restored relationship. We are not to run from those things. We are to run to them with the blessing and peace of Christ. Why? That's exactly what God did with us. He did not run from us. He ran to us with the blessing and peace of Christ. And when offenses and insults are being volleyed and thrown around, as they often are in our culture, and when there is this internal sinful response within us to lash out and to strike back. Do you ever sense that in yourself? Somebody does something and your immediate response is, I just want to punch them in the throat. As they do that, I just say, let's just be honest, sometimes we feel like that. We are to remember Christ did not revile when he was reviled. Rather, he entrusted himself to the Father, even in the midst of great hardship and trial. Friends, we live in a place with lots of sharp edges, right? That this world is not smooth. It is broken. What does that mean? It means if you live in this world for any measure of time at all, there will be people who rub you the wrong way. And they will offend you. You will find that systems in this world will often prove to be unfair and unjust and unhelpful. There are situations that will wound and hurt you repeatedly and deeply. These are realities we cannot escape, and it does no good to ignore them or pretend that life is different. It's not. This world is broken. And to pretend differently would be like going on vacation with your family to Florida in the middle of summer. And all you pack is ski coats and long pants and sweaters. And the whole time you're there, you complain because you're so hot. You say, well, what do you expect, right? It's Florida and it's the summer. It's going to be hot. You shouldn't be surprised. And I would say this world is fallen. And this world is broken and it is depraved. And as followers of Christ, it will be very difficult for us to live 6, 7, 8 decades on the surface of this earth and not be offended or wounded or hurt repeatedly. We shouldn't be surprised by this. This world is not our home. And yet there are so many believers who walk through this life always offended about something and then surprised that they're offended. And I just want to say to them, you were offended by something different 5 minutes ago. Why are you surprised now? Like they're constantly on the outlook for something to be upset about. And really, we should probably just call it what it is. They move through this life with some sort of victim's mentality. And I don't understand why that's there. Sometimes maybe there are legitimate hurts in their past. But they always feel like somebody's out to get them. Maybe I'm stepping on your toes right now because this is you. And I would just say to you, as I need to have it preached to my own heart, we don't have to look at things that way. We don't have to constantly be shaken or offended. It's Florida in the summer. It's going to be hot. The world is broken and sinful. It will rub us the wrong way. But guess what? This world is not our home. It's not where we find our hope. Right? Remember, you're an outsider. You're in exile. You are walking through the territory of this earth. But you're not staying here. You are sojourners passing through. And we know this. God has been kind enough to tell us this, not when we get to heaven, but now as we look forward to the life to come. So you and I are now free to live differently. In fact, you have been called. It is a command of God for you to live differently because you know these things to be true. So you are not to be known, and I am not to be characterized by bickering or bitterness, but by blessing and by peace. Why? Why are we allowed and called to live that way? Why are we to give blessing when an evil hand is dealt our way? Why are we to not revile when we are reviled against? Because we can be confident that all of these temporal earthly burdens, they can in no way jeopardize our lasting hope. So you receive reviling and you respond with peace. And you get bumped by the trials of life, right? And when you get bumped, what's inside your heart will come out, right? So when you get bumped by a trial in life, and what comes out is anger or frustration or bitterness or vileness, and you say, well, that's not really me. Yes, it is. It's what's in your heart. You just don't want to admit it. However, if our hope is not in this world, but in Christ, when you get bumped, what should come out is a glad, confident heart. Why? Well, remember back to what Peter has already said in chapter 1. Listen to our confident, founded hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this amazing, unexhaustible hope, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various legitimate, real trials. So many believers run into situations where trial comes their way and things just don't go as planned. Maybe it's relationships in your family. Maybe, again, the holiday season just brings those things to the surface as you have to spend prolonged time in close proximity with people you don't get along with. Maybe it's disappointment in a given situation in your life or disappointment in somebody else's life and things just didn't pan out or they didn't they didn't pull their end of the weight. And you say, I'm disappointed. Maybe you just get cut off in traffic. Maybe that's the bump of trial in your life. And you act like the world has ended and your hope is gone, right? Church, is there anything that you gain? Is there anything to be gained by fretting and arguing and worrying and striving for vengeance or your own brand of justice? Is there anything to be gained for you driving like a NASCAR maniac just to get ahead of that car by the next stoplight? Anything at all? No. Is there anything that those sinful, selfish, earthly actions will produce that can outweigh what Christ has already secured for you? No. Is there anything this world can do to you on this side of eternity that will erase or negate or even lessen the promises God has for you in Jesus? No. So just think about this logically for a moment. You can't gain anything more than what Christ has already purchased for you, and you can't ever lose what Christ has secured for you. And so if that's the truth, that's why Peter concludes this. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verses 10, 11, and 12, we find that Peter has reached back into the Old Testament again, and he has lifted three verses or so from Psalms chapter 34. And really, this text that you see underlined there just serves to reinforce the same idea that we've been rehashing already, that the Lord honors those who entrust themselves to him. In an eternal sense, God blesses those who seek his face and live according to his standards. We may not always see the most immediate, tangible benefits of that blessing here, but the blessing this text and the scriptures speak about most clearly is eternal, not temporal. However, God resists those who walk in their own ways down paths of deceit and evil. He will resist them in this life, and he will most definitely resist them at the judgment seat. So there's a lot going on in these verses, in this first half. But the big idea is this: if you follow Christ, if you claim him as king, then this world is not your final destination. So don't treat it like your home. You don't have to play by its rules. You don't have to fall into its patterns of, you did this for me, I'm not just going to get back, I'm going to get ahead. Instead, you can be different. You can be a blessing. You can be salt and light. That's what you've been called and commissioned to be and to bring. So that's the first half. We transition to the second portion, verses 13 through 17, where Peter is still in that same vein of how do we endure suffering with hope. But he digs down even deeper, and he starts to deal not just with our outward situations, but with our inner heart motivation. He speaks about our affections as followers of Christ. And it says this: now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So he just got done speaking at length about, hey, live a life marked by blessing and peace and bring good. And then he says this: who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. Who's them? It's the ones that are bringing suffering upon you. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So verse 13, again, builds on what Peter has already said in verses 8 through 12. And he's drawing out just a general life principle that I think is pretty easy for us to see and agree with. That our approach to life as followers of Christ should be one of bringing blessing, of bringing peace, because we have been given blessing and given peace by Christ. That's what we should carry into all of life. And if you actually do that, on the whole, more often than not, life is going to go easier for you, right? If you are the person that brings blessing and peace into the room, other than the one who brings combativeness and arguments in the room, life's going to be easier over here, right? That's just the principle Peter is drawing upon. However, Peter is a realist. He does not have his head stuck in the sand. And he knows his audience. And he knows that some of the people, many of the people, in fact, that he's writing to in Asia Minor are faithfully seeking to honor Christ in their lives. And yet, they are not receiving good things in life. All they are getting is more and more difficulty and struggle. And so he continues in verses 14 and beyond. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. This, in my opinion, verses 14 and 15 here, is the focal point. It is the foundational truth upon which this whole concept of Christians suffering well in this world with hope in the life to come, with hope in Christ, all of it's bound up in the truths in verses 14 and 15. What does that look like? There will be times when even though you come offering peace, and even though you arrive bearing blessing, there will be times when the wicked nature of this world will in return bring suffering and hardship upon your life and your head. And what is Peter's solution in those moments? What does he prescribe? He says, in those moments, brother and sister, you must choose who you will fear. Will you fear those who threaten you with earthly, temporal suffering? Or will you fear the one who has already taken, absorbed, and defeated all of your eternal suffering? Which will it be? Will you fear the world, or will you fear your Lord? So Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, in contrast, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So church, those are the options. Fear your oppressors and enemies, set them apart in your heart, or fear the Lord and set him apart. That's the question. It's that simple, and it's that difficult all at the same time. Simple because there's only two choices. There's just two doors to pick. Difficult because the fight is real and threats are tangible, and the struggle in our hearts often proves to be a daily battle. Will I live for the glory of Jesus? Will I walk in ways of righteousness, even if it necessarily places me at odds with the world in which I make my home right now? Will I trust in Christ, or will I give in to my fear of this world? What my spouse thinks, if you have an unbelieving husband or wife, there's tremendous pressure to fear them over Christ. What about your family? If you spent time with family this week that don't believe, those tensions, that rubbing comes out, the friction is clear and it is quick. How will my coworkers or my supervising boss treat me? What about the community at large that I've lived in for decades? If I stand for Christ on this issue, how will they view me? What about the friendships that I might lose, the financial consequences that might come my way if I approach life in a Christ-honoring way? Will those fears win out in our hearts, or will allegiance to Christ have the final say? Those are our options. And Peter says, this allegiance to Christ is where you should fall. Choose Christ, fear him, honor him, set him apart in your heart. And then he says, your allegiance to Jesus should be so evident that it is clear and it is obvious to those who watch you that even though there is real suffering in your life, even though you've taken a stand and you've borne the brunt of the consequences for that, even though there is legitimate difficulty around you, you continue to operate in hope. What does he say? Verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. So that says a couple of things about our hope. One is our hope should be evident. People should notice it. Also, it says our hope should be different. Why should it be different? Because no one asks about a hope that already makes sense to them, right? No one looks at a life that clearly is founded upon and hoping in finances or friendships or personal possessions or your health or your comfort or your reputation. Nobody observes that and then says, it's so clearly evident to me where this heart finds its hope, but I'm just going to waste my time and theirs and ask more questions about it. Nobody does that. Hope that is rooted in the same stuff that everybody else hopes in, it doesn't stand out. Nobody notices. It would be like if every one of us, 125 of us or so in this room right now, had a white sweater on, right? You're dressed exactly the same. Somebody else in a white sweater walks in, who cares, right? You're just like the rest of us. You don't pop. You don't stand out. But you put on a red sweater and walk into a room with 125 white sweaters, and like that, you stand out. Church, when you put on Christ and you walk into a world where everybody else is hoping in stuff other than Christ, you stand out. You look different. You have to. This place is marked. It is brimming with discouragement and division, with deception, disappointment, depressed hearts. So when you walk into a setting, into a room, into a classroom, a living room, an office room, and you are wearing a hope in Christ that cannot be shaken because it's rooted in a Savior who has already conquered death, has already purchased an eternal inheritance for you as his son or daughter, and who promises to come again and take us home. When that's the color of your life, people notice. And Peter says, in this hard and broken place, fear the Lord as holy and trust in his promises more than you fear and trust in the people or systems of this world. And then he says, be ready. Because if you honor Christ in that way, people will ask. And when they ask, your life will be just filled. It'll be littered with beautiful opportunities to say, can I tell you where my hope is and why it's so different than yours? I think that's one of the best witnessing methods we have, is to live with hope in Christ in a hopeless world and then answer questions from hopeless people who ask about our hope and just say, can I tell you about Christ? How he is all the world to me, and he has made all the difference in this life and in my hope in the life to come. But even then, Scripture says, approach those witnessing interactions, approach them even then with a posture of blessing. Even then, share your hope with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience before God. Basically says, don't be a jerk. Don't say, yeah, it's about right, idiot. You don't have any hope, and I do. I'm glad you finally... Don't say that. Come in low, come in gentle, come in humble. Don't give the world a reason to discount your hope in the opening conversation. Approach those relationships with care and with wisdom, and make sure, Peter says, that your lips, what you say, are aligned with your lives, that how you live and what you speak are consistent. He says, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Think about the dynamic that we live in as followers of Jesus, but as exiles in this world. This place is not our home. And so often, if you have a group that's on the inside, a place is their home, and somebody comes in from the outside and is new to that place for the first time, it is often the case that the longtime residents of that location view the outsider with suspicion, right? And with questioning. They won't necessarily give the new guy the benefit of the doubt right away. So Peter understands this reality of relationships, and he makes sure that he says to us, let your good behavior be so evident and so clear that when they don't give you the benefit of the doubt as a follower of Christ, when they doubt you and question you from the beginning, when they slander you, not if they slander you, when they slander you, when that happens, you're like Teflon, and nothing sticks to you because you have a good conscience before the Lord. That their accusations will find no basis or support in your life. In a lot of ways, this is just good interpersonal advice from Peter. If you're an ambassador for the Lord, and you are, if you claim Christ, it's not, if you want to be my witness, you can. Christ says, you are my witnesses. The question is, will you be an effective witness or not? So you are ambassadors for Christ. And if you find yourself being ambassadors in an enemy territory, which we do, then be mindful of these things, Peter says. And carry yourself with wisdom so that your message of Christ will be most effective. And then very quickly, he closes with this statement. It's good, but it's hard. And he reminds us that in this world, There will be times when our good Father, in his wisdom that we don't always understand, he will actually ordain for us as his children to experience times of hardship and seasons of suffering. That's why I would encourage you to think along the lines of not God allowed this to happen in my life, but God ordained this to happen in my life. He has purposes even in our pain. But Peter says, even then we are to carry ourselves in such a way that our hope and our confidence and our anchor is seen to be firmly planted in Christ. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, he says, than for doing evil. Keep coming with blessing. Keep coming with peace. Keep coming with goodness. This is a big text. I understand that. And there are big truths for our hearts and minds to wrestle with. And so by way of application, I just want to offer you a series of questions that I hope will help to drill these things down in our hearts more succinctly. Write these down if you're taking notes. I'm going to email them to everybody tomorrow so we can chew on these throughout the week ahead. But let's think through this text together. As you see others suffering in this church family, are you seeking to care for them with unity of mind, with sympathy, with a brotherly love, with a tender heart, and with a humble mind? Do these things describe you, or are there changes you need to consider? Are you even aware of people hurting and suffering around you? Maybe that's the first step, is just open your eyes and see there are struggling family members around us. When you do notice them, do you run from them or do you run to them? And if you go to them, what do you go to them with? Do you go to them with, suck it up, life hurts, we all have problems, get over it? Might be true in some ways, not very effective. You need to come in a different way with different words of truth. Number two. In your regular interactions with this broken world, are you known as someone who brings blessing and peace, or do you return evil for evil and reviling for reviling? What characterizes you? Are you the person that's always got to have the upper hand and the last word? Or are you confident in Christ that you don't have to win every argument and get your way in everything here? What are you known for? In your workplace, in your home, are you the one that brings peace, or do you ramp up the volume? Number three, if you were honest with yourself, where would you say your hope is found? In Christ or the things of this world? Let's just do some self-inventory as we head into a season where consumerism and commercial appetites just go through the ceiling. Where is your hope? Christ or the things of this world? And a complimentary question, if those who know you best and see you most were to answer that same question, question three, how would they respond? Does your hope look any different to them? Or do they look at your life and say, you hope in the same things I do? When you speak of Christ, is their response, you're a Christian? Really? Never knew. Or is it evident that you trust in Christ by the way you live and where your hope is founded? And then lastly, does your daily living provide you with a clear conscience, as Peter says, so that slander and accusation toward you find no basis? And actually, it turns out for God's glory, because somebody accuses you of something and it doesn't stick and they say, man, this gal is different. Or do your actions and your attitudes damage your ability to witness for Christ? Your lips, your lives, do they match up? I would just invite you to consider these things and allow the Lord to speak to your heart and to affect change in your life if it is necessary. And I trust it's necessary in all of our lives. I know it is in mine. And I would say to those who are here today who would honestly admit, I'm not hoping in Christ. I don't believe in him. I don't trust in him. Got some questions maybe, but I'm not in. I would say to you, you should consider Christ. We would ask you and call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ. To stop hoping in the things of this world and to hope in him. And maybe you have learned throughout the years God has given you on this earth that the things you hope in other than Christ will disappoint you. And maybe you're hoping in something new this year than last year, someone new this year than 5 years ago, because that hope didn't pan out and it disappointed. And I would say to you, everything you hope in this life apart from Christ will disappoint you. It's a shaking, crumbling, sandy foundation. Hope in Christ. What does that look like? Hoping in Christ means that you stop hoping in yourself, that you confess to the Lord, I have put my confidence in things other than you, Jesus, and I'm sorry for that. It's wrong. You deserve my allegiance, and I haven't given it. I'm sorry. You admit that. But you repent of that. You turn away from it, and you say, no longer am I going to hope in these things. I will hope in you. I will have a new affection in you. I believe in you. It means you ask for forgiveness. You have trusted in the wrong things, and that is a great offense to the Lord who deserves your confidence. And it means you say, I'm sorry for those things. Please forgive me. And it means you call upon Christ to grant you the forgiveness you need, but you could not provide on your own. And it means from this day forward that you surrender to Christ and you follow him and you hope in him and you build your life upon him and you trust him. So admitting your sin, turning away from it, asking for forgiveness and following. That's hoping in Christ. If you're here today and you've not done that, we would invite you to hope in Christ. We want that for you. We'd be blessed to speak with you about that more and at length if you have questions. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about Christ and how he took our sorrows and he took our burdens and he bore them for us. And we have great hope available to us because of who he is and what he's done. And if you're a believer, please sing that with joy. If you're not a follower of Christ, would you trust in him today? And there'll be a couple of us up front during this time of response to answer any questions you might have. Pray with you if that would be helpful. Set up a time to talk later on this week if that would serve you well. We're serious about this and I hope that you are as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the wellspring of hope, that you give it generously, you give it excessively, you give it freely in Christ. And I pray that you would convict my heart and those of your people in this place where we have placed our hope in other and lesser things. Lord, cause us to repent of that today. Give us godly sorrow over unfounded hope. And Lord, shift our eyes and our affections toward Christ so that we long for him and we build our lives increasingly upon him. For those that don't know you, Father, would you turn their hearts to Christ in hope for the first time today, and may they respond with joy and confession and faith. Lord, do this, please. And Jesus, thank you for taking our sorrows upon yourself and making a way for us to be made right. In your name, we ask these things in confidence. Amen.